In April 1945, in a concentration camp, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. And he had been a brilliant theologian, a faithful pastor, and had opposed Nazism. And just days after he had died, the Allied forces would liberate the camp that he was killed in. Bonhoeffer had written about how to follow Christ no matter the cost, and he had returned to Germany when he could have remained safely in the U.S. He had really practiced what he preached about faithful discipleship and the church. And yet, from a human perspective, God did not deliver him, right? He died in the camp while being faithful. And throughout history, God's people have found themselves in similar positions often. They've been faithful, yet suffering, and obedient, yet seemingly abandoned by God. And that's really the tension that we see here in our passage today in Psalm 44. Like Bonhoeffer in the prison cell, and the countless believers throughout history who have faced persecution, illness, injustice, and any other suffering during their faithfulness, this psalm teaches us something really important as Christians. And it's that in our suffering and confusion, we can trust God's sovereignty and his steadfast love. Not because we understand what's going on, not because our suffering makes sense to us at the time, but because of God's unchanging character, which remains the foundation, even when everything else is crumbling around us. Psalm 44 is a little bit different of a passage than what we've been going through. It's a lament, and laments are the most common psalm in the Bible, and they're expressions of sorrow and grief and really a cry for God's help. Mark Vrogrup, I'm struggling with his name every time. I practice like 15 times and I still can't say it. But he says, lament is how you live between the poles of a hard life and trusting in God's sovereignty. Lament is how we bring our sorrow to God. Without lament, we won't know how to process the pain. And so in this psalm that we see today, Psalm 44, the psalmist speaks as the king of Israel and the people of Israel. So we see both personal and corporate suffering. And really, there's three parts to the psalm. There's remembering God's past faithfulness. There's lamenting the current suffering that's happening despite their obedience. And then there's a desperate plea for God to rescue them from their peril. So we see movement from past trust in God, present pain, and future hope that helps us when we face suffering in this world. It's a heavy passage, so let me pray for us before we dig in. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your faithfulness throughout history. God, your faithfulness to us today. God, help us as we study your word. Many people in this room are walking through difficult times or will walk through difficult times, God, and we need you. We need your help. So by your Spirit, would you help us as we learn more about who you are today and how we can walk through difficult times, through pain, through confusion, but ultimately trusting in you, God, someone who loves us, someone who knows us, and someone who's in control of the whole world. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today in Psalm 44, I hope we can see eight ways that Psalm 44 calls us to trust God through suffering. The first one really comes from those first eight verses, and that's that we would remember God's past faithfulness to strengthen your faith. So as we heard in the reading, the psalmist really is in the thick of suffering. And the context is the king and his people have just faced defeat, right? Humiliation. And yet he begins the psalm by recounting the faithfulness of God. He remembers how God has been faithful to his people to do what he said. Verse 1 even tells us that God's faithful deeds have been passed down throughout the generations. Fathers and mothers have told their children what God has done, right? And in verse 2, we see that the victories that God has given his people didn't come from them. Their armies fought it, right? But Verse 2 says, "You, God, with your own hand drove out the nations. But them," that's the people of God, "you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but you set them free." Think of all the ways in the Old Testament that God really intervened for his people, right? He parted seas. He knocked down walls. He sent miraculous aid to his people in battle, right? And so the psalmist in these first 8 verses is really recounting God's faithfulness. Because it's God who has promised that he would deliver his people and then has sovereignly worked to do that, right? And it's because of these mighty saving works that the psalmist is talking about in these first 8 verses that he finishes the first 8 verses with this. He says, "In God, we," that's the people of Israel, "have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." So he says, we have boasted in God, and we will give thanks, right? Past and future. The psalmist knows, despite what is happening, that God will be faithful to his promises, even when it doesn't look like it. We see confidence in God's faithfulness here. He will go on giving thanks to God forever, no matter the circumstances. This is someone who's about to lament, right? One of the commentators that I read this week compared this part of the psalm to a pilot who's in thick clouds. Some of the pilots in the room, you can correct me later if you'd like. He said, it's like a pilot who's flying through clouds and loses visual contact. What does he do when he's in the clouds or in the fog? He looks down at his instruments, right? To safely fly the airplane, even when he can't see where he's going. So likewise, the king and his people, they feel lost in the clouds due to their suffering, right? And their state. They're confused. And therefore, they look down and find safety in knowing God's previous salvation and who he is in his faithfulness, right? Likewise, when we face difficulty as Christians and are suffering and are confused at what's happening, maybe we feel like we're in the fog, we can regain our bearings and stay on course by remembering God's faithfulness, his past salvation, right? We can read his word. It's full of reminders of the faithfulness of God and future promises of his faithfulness, right? We can remind one another of God's saving power and faithfulness. When we're going through difficulty, we can point one another to places in Scripture where God is faithful. This week, I had texted a friend that I had had a discouraging month the month before, and he replied with a passage that was encouraging me just to remember who God is, right? And that encouraged my faith deeply. As Christians, we know that salvation ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ, right? God sending Jesus to die for the sins of his people, and that God raised him from the dead. And so we can remind each other and ourselves about the gospel, right? God's faithfulness in the gospel to provide salvation for us. And so I think in these first 8 verses, we're reminded to remember God's past faithfulness and let that strengthen our faith. But then we see something else in these first 8 verses that help us walk through suffering. And it's that these verses call us to trust God over our human strength or abilities. So look at verse 3 and verses 6 through 7. Verse 3 says, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." He goes on to say, "For not in my bow do I trust," this is the king, "nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foe and have put to shame those who hate us." So the wise person knows that in suffering and hardship, the only person that can save them is God, right? The Bible is telling a story about a God who saves people, right? Not people saving themselves, not people rescuing themselves. Often when we get into a mess or when we're in a hard time, when we feel defeated, we kind of try to crawl our way out of it, right? Rely on our own strength. I was recently driving, well, riding in the desert with some of the guys from church, and we came across someone stuck in the sand, right? And as we watched them, the more that they tried to get out of the sand with their own vehicle and their tires were just spinning, the deeper and deeper they sunk into the sand, right? And it became evident that they really needed someone to come and pull them out of the sand, right? They needed help to get out of the sand. They were not going to get out of it on their own. And I think often we trust in our own abilities and strength to save us in hard times when we really need God's help, right? We're like a truck spinning our tires in the sand, trying to get ourselves out of a mess, trusting in our own bow and our own sword. But in reality, we can't get out, right? We need God. Our strength as humans is limited, and God's strength is limitless. One way I think we can tell if we're relying on our own strength and suffering is if we do all that we can to fix our circumstances or the situation before we go to God in prayer and ask Him to help us, right? That's one way we can know if we're relying on our own strength. Because often our suffering brings us to our knees and humbles us and causes us to realize that we cannot rely on our own sword or bow. We cannot rely on our own strength or abilities. But then the psalm takes a sharp turn, right? The psalmist transitions in verses 9 through 16. He's been talking about how God has been faithful to his forefathers and how he trusts in God and not himself. And then there's a very hard shift, right? You heard it as Mary read. And here's where I think we learn the third thing about trusting in God through suffering, and it's that we can bring our honest confusion and pain directly to God in prayer. So I'm going to read verses 9 through 16 again. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors and the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of my enemy and the avenger. Those are some heavy verses, right? The psalmist and the people of God, they feel defeated. They feel like God has turned his back on them and disgraced them. And they feel like they're sheep being led to the slaughter. Even their neighbors are laughing at their trust in God during this time, saying, "How could you trust God?" The king and his people feel deep pain. And you can hear the disconnect between these two parts of the passage, right? It's as if the king's saying, "You used to save us, and now we're suffering. Now it looks like we're abandoned by you." So what he expects from God is not lining up with what is happening, right? And that brings deep confusion for the psalmist. You hear it in his voice. Have you ever faced difficulty or suffering in this life that caused you to be confused, that caused you to ask God, "Why is this happening?" The kind of suffering that does not line up with how you expected God to work in the world. Have you faced suffering like that? The Apostle Paul has. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul was perplexed or confused at his suffering, confused at being afflicted in every way, struck down. I've felt this this way in suffering before, the kind that has caused me great confusion and did not line up with how I expected things to go. Before 2018, I feel like I lived a pretty easy life and didn't experience the deep kind of suffering that causes you to ask God why. But my world changed forever in August of 2018 when my dad died in horrible circumstances. And it changed again when my wife Alicia's dad died of cancer while we were far away here in Abu Dhabi. And it changed again when we lost two babies in 2 years that we loved already. And these sufferings caused me to ask God, why? I don't understand this. This does not line up with how I thought life would go, right? And I know that I'm not alone in the room. I don't pretend to know all the pain and the suffering that all of you are experiencing today or have faced in the past. But I know each of you has faced difficulty in life, and you will continue to. And when we face difficulties like this, we inevitably will. Where do we run? Where do we go? Where does the king in this psalm go when he faces defeat, suffering, difficulty? He turns directly to God, right? He brings his pain and his confusion and his complaints directly to him. He does not turn to the world and ask why this is happening, or turn away from God or run to sin. But instead, he turns to God and tells him his pain and his confusion. So we can sit in our confusion about what's happening and our pain alone, or we can bring it to the only person in the universe that truly understands and can truly do something about it, and that's God himself. And I think it shows us, this psalm shows us that it's okay for us to come to God like a child often will come to their parent. A child who's hurt and scared runs to their parent, not with, you know, philosophical or theological words often, but with tears and sobs and maybe even protests like, why is this happening? Does the parent turn to the child in this moment and say, don't ask why, suck it up? No, the parent welcomes the honesty and comforts them, right? And God, our Heavenly Father, is even more loving than even the most loving parent on this earth. So we can bring our unfiltered pain and confusion to him because he already knows it. Jesus, our Savior, modeled this honest prayer on his way to the cross, right? In the garden. Matthew 26, 38 and 39 tells us that Jesus told his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And then going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And remember, these prayers do not have to be done alone, right? This is a psalm of corporate lament, right? So it's not just one person crying out in isolation, but over and over throughout the psalm, we hear we and us and our. The king speaks for the people here, right? Their defeat, their shame, their feeling of being led like sheep to the slaughter. This isn't something they're facing alone. This is the whole community. And so they bring their prayer to God together. And we can bring prayers like this, honest prayers before God to him together, right? This is why it's so important for us to share our pain and suffering inside the church. Let others help you in your suffering. Bring your pain to the Lord in prayer, because the Lord has given us each other for a reason, right? The psalmist shows us something else in this passage, in his complaint part, in the 9 through 16. And it's that we can trust God in his sovereignty. In the first 8 verses, we see really God's sovereignty in rescue, in salvation. So we see things like, you drove out the nations, you afflicted the peoples, your right arm and hand saved us, you have saved us from our foes. But then in these verses, we see God's also sovereign in suffering. The psalmist says, "You have rejected us and disgraced us. You have made us turn back from the foe. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You have sold your people for a trifle," and on and on. The psalmist doesn't know why this suffering is happening, but he does acknowledge that in some way God is behind it. So this causes us to ask, is the psalmist blaming God here? I don't think so. Why? Because he appeals to God throughout the psalm. Later we see he cries out to God. He says that God's people will give thanks to God forever. This is not someone who is blaming God or grumbling even, but is embracing that in the confusion and pain and fog of suffering, he knows that God is in control of it. And this should be greatly comforting to us as believers that God is sovereign both in saving and in suffering. Just a couple of verses that help us see this, why it's comforting that God is in control even of suffering. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, who's God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. God is just, and he's perfect, and he's without sin. That's who's in control here. Anish read it earlier, but Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God's love is never ending. That's who's in control of even suffering here. And Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, this is God, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So all of God's purposes in the world will be accomplished. That's in who's in control of the suffering. So we have a God who is just and perfect and loving, without sin, in control of the world. And that should be bring us great comfort, right? And let us know we can trust him even when things don't make sense to us, right? Think about a surgeon who's skillful and good at what he does. And think about a patient who's undergoing surgery, right? A painful surgery. They don't necessarily understand all the intricate procedures of what's going on, the cutting, the discomfort that they're experiencing. But the comfort comes from knowing that the surgeon is highly skilled, has a clear purpose, is for their good, and the purpose is to fix whatever problem is wrong with the body, right? The patient trusts the surgeon's expertise, even when they don't understand the pain, because they believe that ultimately this is going to lead to their healing and recovery, right? And God, as the ultimate surgeon, sometimes allows or even orchestrates incisions, cuts in our lives. And knowing he is just, loving, and in complete control brings comfort, knowing that they have a purpose, right? So we trust in his ultimate purpose is our good and his glory, even when the process of suffering is really difficult to understand. Another quote from Mark V, since I can't say his last name, "Trust is believing what you know to be true, even though the facts of suffering might call that belief into question." So we trust the Lord's sovereignty, even in suffering, right? Fifth, we also acknowledge that suffering and opposition are normal parts of a faithful life. So look at verses 17 through 22. The psalmist, the king, says, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." So the psalmist is saying, we've been faithful and obedient, and yet we're defeated. Sometimes it may feel that if we're obedient to God, we will avoid suffering. Have you ever felt that way?
if we're faithful as a Christian, all in this life will go well. And this is sometimes even taught in churches, but it's a dangerous teaching. You don't have to turn there, but in John 16, 33, Jesus tells us that in this world, you will have trouble. 2 Timothy 3, 12 tells us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4, 12 says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering and opposition are not just normal, but promised in the scriptures. And not just for the disobedient, but for the faithful as well. I think for many of us, we struggle with this. We don't want to acknowledge that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, that even opposition to God's people is something normal and something that we may often experience as Christians. We'd rather be comfortable, healthy, wealthy here and now in this life, right? But that's not the reality of a world that's plagued by sin, right? Tim Keller says it like this, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. Because that's the reality of our fallen world. Suffering is promised. It's inevitable. And it's not necessarily a sign of a lack of faith or disobedience. That's really important for us to understand. We do see examples in the scriptures of people suffering because they were disobedient, right? But Psalm 44 is not one of those examples. Open Doors, which studies Christian persecution around the world, they give some stats from what has happened in 2024. 2024, there were 4,476 Christians killed worldwide for their faith. Still today, persecution is happening. In 2024, there were 28,368 attacks on Christian homes, shops, or businesses, specifically for faith-related reasons. They estimate that 380 million Christians still experience a high level of persecution for their faith in Christ worldwide. 380 million. Were these believers necessarily unfaithful? Is that why they're facing suffering and persecution? No. Suffering is a normal part of a Christian life. God does not leave us alone in it, thankfully. He does not watch like someone watching something distantly in us in our suffering, but he promises to be near to us. Jesus promised us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to be with us always. That's even in suffering, right? And Psalm 34, 18 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Although suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, the Lord is with us in it. But it's helpful for us to acknowledge that this is a normal part of a faithful life. And that's why God's presence with us in our suffering, that's why we see the psalmist pray how he does in verses 23 through 26. So let's look at that. Here we see that we can boldly cry out to God for help, grounding our requests in his character. Just as the king honestly brought his pain and confusion to God, now we see him cry out to God for help. He says in verse 23, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly clings to the ground. Rise up and come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The king says, you save, you're sovereign. We need help. And do this for the sake of your steadfast love. This is a prayer of someone who knows personally and trusts God. And the psalm ends with an appeal to the steadfast love of the Lord, something that the psalmist knows to be true. He knows that God is both sovereign and he loves his people deeply, right? And he knows that God's able to help, but they're in a terrible state. They don't feel like it. And so he boldly cries out for help to the only one who can save him and his people. And again, it's through deep pain. You can hear it. You can feel it. And we know this feeling, right? What do we do when we don't know what else to do? We turn to God. Why is that? Because he is the only one who can really help us when the situation seems impossible. He's the only one who can really do something about it, and we know he's good. So this bold cry for help is not a sign of lack of faith, but it's an act of faith, recognizing that God wants us to bring our needs and our desperation to him. And he invites our cries for help. So we can pray things like, God, we know you love your people. We know you love your sheep. Help us, for you love your people. We can pray for people's salvation because we know that God loves to save. We can say, God, we know you love to save. Save this person or save these people for your glory among the nations. And when we're in a situation that feels impossible, we can pray, God, we know you love to show your power and strength. Do this for the sake of your glory. Do this for the sake of your fame. Show your power and strength through your salvation. So we can appeal to God's character, who he is, in our desperate prayers. And we see this throughout the scriptures. And as we come to the end of this psalm, something is a little different in Psalm 44 than it is in other songs of lament. Sometimes we see people restored in Psalms of lament. Sometimes we see victory at the end. But Psalm 44 doesn't end with resolution. It doesn't end with victory or restoration, but it ends with a cry for help. And so as Christians, on the other side of the cross, how do we think about this psalm? Well, it points us to a future salvation, right, that God is going to provide, when God will answer and ultimately save his people. And so as Christians, this psalm calls us to look to Jesus, who faithfully fulfills Psalm 44, suffering for us, right? And that's something that can bring us great help as we walk through difficult times. Psalm 44 points us to Christ, and it foreshadows Jesus. How does it do that? Well, Jesus, he's the ultimate sufferer who suffered unjustly, right? He was perfectly obedient, which neither the king nor the people of Israel nor any of us are, right? We're all sinners. And yet Jesus was perfectly obedient, and he still suffered even death on a cross for our sins, right? So Psalm 44 points forward to the one who, in God's good and gracious plan, suffered unjustly on behalf of others. And it points forward to the one who would fully and finally save God's people, who would answer the cry, help us, save us. Jesus fully entered into the human experience, tasting the bitterness of suffering. He tasted betrayal and pain. And so he understands our pain because he lived it. And as we saw in the Matthew passage where he prayed to God to deliver him, just like the psalmist is praying for God to deliver him here, Jesus prayed that, right? And he also went through suffering first. Hebrews 12:2 says that we should look to Jesus, who was the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So with this psalm, we look to the one who fulfilled it through suffering and dying on the cross for the sins of those who had put their trust in him for salvation. And so we rest in the truth that God answered this cry for help with Jesus, right? That's not the only way that Psalm 44 points us to the gospel and to Jesus, though. Paul, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, also helps us understand this more. If you want to look at Romans chapter 8, Paul quotes this psalm in one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. It's not necessarily an encouraging passage at first, but Paul thinks it is. So turn with me to Romans 8, where we'll see the last point that I think this psalm helps us in suffering. And it's that we can know that no amount of suffering or persecution can separate us from God's love. So Paul says in Romans 8:36, quoting from this psalm, he says, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." I'll just read 31 through 36. He says, "What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" So Paul asks, shall these things separate us? And we definitely see those things, right? Persecution, distress, tribulation here in this psalm. Can those separate us from God's love? We experience some of those things in our life, and we may ask, can those separate us from God's love? Does the deep suffering that we experience in this world show us that God doesn't love us? Paul answers in verses 37 and 39. He says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Take a moment to let those words sink in. Nothing, not the challenges of living far from home, not the anxieties of an uncertain job future, not a terminal illness diagnosis, not persecution, none of those can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul even says we're more than conquerors here. This psalm seems to be the opposite of being conquerors, right? It's actually, the people of Israel are conquered. It's defeat. It's death. It's dark. So how does Paul connect this psalm and conquering? It's because he knows that this life is not the end of the war, right? But as Christians, we have something better to look forward to. And that's heaven with Jesus, being in his love forever. And so Paul reflects on the very words of Psalm 44. He reminds us that even in the face of earthly defeat and the reality of suffering, nothing can separate us from God's love. So this brings us back to Bonhoeffer in the prison cell. From a human perspective, it looked like a faithful servant was abandoned by God. Bonhoeffer's last words were reportedly, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." How can someone say that amid suffering and facing death, that this is the beginning of life? It's because they echo the ultimate hope as Christians that we have in Christ, a hope that transcends earthly suffering, trusting in Christ's suffering on the cross for us and his unending love for his people, knowing that one day we, if you're trusting in Christ, all of us who are trusting in Christ in this room will be with him again in heaven. So as we navigate the inevitable storms of life, let's embrace the honesty of Psalm 44, bringing our cries and our confusion directly to our sovereign God, trusting not in our own limited human strength, but in his mighty hand. Let us remember his past faithfulness, putting our hope in what he's already done in Christ. And even when suffering feels unfair, we should know that trials are a normal part of the faithful Christian life. And as we boldly cry out to God for help in our suffering, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the ultimate sufferer who endured for all of us, knowing that nothing can separate us from his unfailing love that we see here in Romans 8. So, church, when we suffer in pain and confusion, let us do so while trusting God's sovereignty and his steadfast love for his people. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we do that. God, this life is hard. It's difficult. God, but we trust you. And we ask that you would help us trust you, God. God, would you remind us daily of who you are, God? God, would you remind us daily of your love for your people? A love that would even send your son to die to save them, God. You have answered our cries for help in Jesus, ultimately, God. God, and we do recognize that you can save us from any situation, God, and you will accomplish your purposes. And so we do ask that you would remind us in times of help and need to turn to you, God, someone who can rescue, that we might not rely on ourselves, but that we might rely on your power and your strength and your glory. And God, through all of this, that you might ultimately be glorified in the world, among the nations, in your church, for the good of your people, their joy, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.